Thanks for joining me on this. Remember how we were handling it. We said that this was a study. We were going to take five moments, five episodes from the Gospel of Luke, and we'd do some things with them. We would attempt to be basic but not boring. I didn't want to go into great details about theological history or Greek grammar or what have you, in as far as I'm capable of doing that, which isn't getting you too far anyway. But we'd also emphasize what he taught. And he said that this really fascinated me about this one. I was looking at the early ministry of Jesus, especially that people came to hear what he taught, and hearing him and what he said was thrilling to them. It was as important to them as if they were to come and witness miracles. I mean, it was always that part of the crowd around him that was participating in those miraculous things he did. But people came and thrilled just to listen to him teach, and he did a lot of teaching. We have some of that recorded in Scripture, but it would just have been fascinating to have been in a synagogue somewhere in Galilee or something and have Jesus hold forth for the lesson. He would have been up there for, perhaps an hour talking, expanding the Scripture, speaking to the people. And, of course, we have some looks into that. So basic, not boring, based on what he taught. And I wanted to pay special attention to the questions of context. And partly that was just to help people get that sense that when you're reading the Bible, context really matters and can really enrich your study. And you don't need to be an expert in New Testament history or something of that matter in order to get that. You just need to back up a little bit from the passage on, not just sort of read the same familiar passage to get the same content out, but take a couple steps back and get a bigger picture of, where is Jesus in his ministry at this moment? What are the broader settings of where it is in the Scripture? And you can do that. I mean, people have been doing it for centuries, and it really enriches Bible reading, because then you're not just plucking verses out of context. You can get something out of the Scripture doing that, but you get so much more when you consider broader context. So that's what we're at. So of the five lessons we've had, the first one was the opening of Jesus' public ministry. And I thought, well, that's a very important place to start, of course. You get the trajectory. Where's this going? We know Jesus lives about 33 years, and we know only about 3 of those years are his public ministry. And he kind of launches it, and he launches it in part out of the synagogue in Nazareth. And we mentioned last week they tried to kill him after he said it. We don't know exactly what all transpired in his lesson at that synagogue, but by the end of it, it's obvious they took great offense at it. But it would be hard to say what it was based on what you can read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, what we did read, because there it seems to be very comforting. He said, if Jesus had launched his ministry with angry words of judgment, I'm coming to get you, you need to be judged, watch out, these kinds of, dire warnings. But he doesn't. I mean, he gets up and says, he's sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And I think this does set a trajectory for his ministry, that he's out to heal, to bring light, and to help people. And so you say, look at a passage like that, and you say, take courage. And this is the direction God has taken when he comes, when he visits his people. We went from that to Luke chapter 6, and there we did see something of a sermon of Jesus. Now, I said, I don't think it's the entire text. I don't think it's a transcript. But I think it gave you the essence of what it would have been like to listen to a longer sermon of Jesus. And we got messages like, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And why? I mean, that's what he said in verse 27. Well, because to be merciful, just like God is, like your Father is merciful. That once again, the comfort that's built into those kind of passages. They're not just telling us to carry a burden of love and mercy in our hearts that we generate up out of our own, sense of magnanimity so that we help people. But the fact that we experience God's love and mercy, this transforms us and changes the entire way we live. And so the whole sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, is sort of an invitation to a better way of life. Not a burden of commands that are impossible to keep, but an invitation of what does this look like when the love of God invades a life and changes a person, and what kinds of things do they do? So it was a fascinating look. We went from there to Luke 15, and we looked at three parables. Now, we said we were tracking this all in terms of Jesus' ministry. We said in these 3 years, we had a year of inauguration in which he had increasing popularity. And in particular, we had a big campaign in Galilee in which huge crowds were coming to hear him. He was so popular, he could hardly find a venue. The only venues open to him were, lakesides and big plains and big outdoor places where he could speak in some ways. And he taught different things. And the three parables that are taught, we're not given a specific context as to where he is teaching them, but where in his ministry with big crowds. These are the kinds of things he taught. And we looked at three parables. We found, once again, just consistent with, I think, the first message that I've come to heal the brokenhearted and to free captives. He said he's come to seek the lost, right? To understand God as the woman seeking the lost coin or the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. And you think, well, that's a really, once again, comforting. You take courage and comfort. How is God relating to the human race? Not with judgmental scorn, but with great interest in collecting and bringing people to him. This is still our God now. And then we looked at the real famous parable of the prodigal son, which I think most people have heard many times and heard it elucidated in many ways. I think what struck me about that most when we were studying it and when I was preparing for it was that often you take that older brother who's very scornful of his brother who comes back after having spent his money on hookers and riotous living, according to him, squandering the family wealth. I mean, he's obviously, nobody's soft-selling what this younger son did. And you tend to make the older brother the the villain. You think, but that's uncomfortable, isn't it? And I thought, but that's not actually how Jesus played it. When the father talks to the older son, who I think stands in the place of the Pharisees, who are really easy to beat up, what does he say? He says, well, not you're horrible, and I always liked your younger brother better, and now I don't really care what he did because you're a self-righteous prig and you're going to suffer because I want you to. He doesn't say anything of the kind, really. He says, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. You think, well, of all the harsh things Jesus did end up saying to the Pharisees over the years, I would think that if they saw themselves in that role, there would be tremendous comfort taken from it. Well, yeah, we're with you, and now it's right that we rejoice if somebody comes back. And so I felt like there's great compassion there. And then last week we looked at Luke chapter 18, and we had lessons on prayer there. And the whole notion of that was that prayer, when taken seriously, is difficult. Remember we said that the key to these passages was hanging at the door. That in a couple of cases, Luke tells us very explicitly, Jesus told them this parable so that they wouldn't lose heart in prayer. And Jesus told them this parable to teach them something else about prayer. But the idea was, I think that it implies, well, prayer, you can lose heart in prayer. You can be discouraged. You can think, no one's there, no one's listening, it can't change anything. But Jesus is saying, don't give up. He said, even an unrighteous judge listening to a woman beating him up regularly with this, he's hearing. And he will act justly, and he will act quickly, and he'll settle things. And we looked at the idea of that. What does it mean that God's going to be just? And once again, I don't think it's that he's going to come out and beat up all your enemies, because you don't want him to do that, because you're somebody's enemy, and you deserve to be beat up too. So it seemed like it was better than the translation said, God will avenge you, that God will do justice in these cases. He'll make it right. He'll not that he'll settle scores, but that he will put it right. What's wrong between me and you? Where we've been hurt and where we've hurt each other and where we've been unjust to one another, that in his mercy that will be put right. Now, We'll let him do that because that's the kind he can. And then we looked at the thing that followed that was the two men who go up to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. Of course, you've probably heard sermons in Sunday schools on this for years. The Pharisee who prays thus to himself, I thank God that I'm not like other men, not like this tax collector over here. I fast 2 days a week. I give a tithe of all I earn. And he's posturing in front of God. And I thought, well, that's an interesting one to look at, too, when you're thinking about prayer. And what's the lesson? Well, is it just Yes, I mean, Luke tells us those who exalt themselves, that God gives grace to the humble, that's there. But we can start looking at, well, what are all the other illnesses that affect our prayer life? And I was pushing the idea that just posturing. The more we try to posture and establish ourselves, the more we're trying to back God into a situation in which there's some contractual obligation for Him to do what we think He ought to do. And, you know, I don't know how many people reacted positively. I didn't like the kind of medieval peasant approach to prayer. That I felt like, you know, we can't be feudal peasants, you know, doffing the cap to our Lord. It's not our world. How do we, as modern people, express the kind of humility Jesus thinks? I think if somebody starts sounding like they lived in the 13th century and they're, bowing their head in a procession of knights so they don't get their head cut off, I'm thinking, I don't think that's good prayer. There may be posturing involved there. There may be some way in which the smarmy approach to prayer is supposed to evoke from God some kind of special favor. I think that's the question. Don't posture. Don't posture. Be humble, but be authentic in prayer. I think some people got mad at me over that, but I stand my ground there. You know, if you speak to God the way that it's right for you, be authentic. Don't posture. Be real in front of God. Why are you guys laughing at me?
I just smarmy prayers.
They're out there, aren't they?
I just think that's an interesting way of looking at it.
A smarmy prayer. Smarmy is just a good word. I mean, it's one we should use more often. It's greasy. Oleaginous is the word. You know, it just you just feel like. Eh. Anybody want to? Have a smarmy. Let's have a smarmy. Oh, God. I don't know. Well, you see, just like the trajectory of Jesus' ministry, I said people pay a lot of attention, don't they, to first words, first things out. You know, the initial salvo of the ministry that comes out in the synagogue in Nazareth. You pay special attention to that. It really launches the career and sets the direction. We saw it was consistent through the things we taught. The same kind of themes keep showing up in them. But last words are really important too, aren't they? Don't we love them? I told you, I think in the first lesson I told you we used to work as a reference librarian in a public library. And for some reason people don't, you know, what were the last words of this person or that person? I told you a couple of them. I forget who said what. Didn't Twain said, "I feel my toes getting warm"? He was a famous atheist and felt he was on his way to hell. He was joking about it. He didn't believe it. So there was a general, a famous general, I believe the coast is clear, his famous last words. I think I quoted to you FDR's famous last words, which are, I have a tremendous headache. What are some other famous last words?
Watch this.
What's that? Watch this. The famous redneck knows, hey, y'all watch this. That's how that goes. The way people sign off is really important. The way they close it. So I think what we're looking at today is, think of this in terms of bookends. We had the opening words of Jesus, and we have kind of the closing words of Jesus in Luke. And it seems like these give us bookends. They give us kind of boundaries by which to understand His ministry. So we're in Luke 24, and we're going to read 44 through 53. And obviously, we're at the end of the gospel, and predictably enough, we're pretty much at the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, although we'll want to elaborate on that at all. You know how we used to do this every once in a while? We'd have somebody read the words of Jesus, and then somebody read the narrative parts. This is basic drama. So I need the voice of a narrator. Somebody to read if you have a red letter Bible, you'll be able to see easily kind of what at least in there. You have a red letter, so you want to be the narrator? I'm trying to think of motivations for narrators. Well, I am. You know, it's like, what's a narrators aren't necessarily neutral, are they? I mean, they really affect the way you look at a story. A narrator can really change the tone of what you're reading. If you're like lugubrious, that's almost like being smarmy. No, lugubrious. If you're like depressed, it's the end of the book. Then he said to them, You'll change the whole tone of what he said. So I don't know. The narrator here, I think, is happy. You're such a happy person. I'm delighted you're going to be our narrator. We need somebody to read Jesus' part, the red ink. Nobody wants to read our Lord and Savior's words. Okay, Keith, you've got it. You have to read it however you like. Just don't do an English accent. We've been trained to think that Jesus has an English accent. I don't know. So we're 44 through the end. Can we read?
He told them,
"These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them,
"Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple, praising God.
Thank you. Nice job. Well, 44 and 45, I think, kind of once again emphasize something we've had in this whole lesson. He spoke these words to him. He's teaching. He's saying something. And that's what we've emphasized in this study, what he said. And then 45 says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And I feel like, once again, that's what we've been doing here. I mean, we understand Jesus' words through the scripture. They were discerning the voice of God through the scriptures. But these are part of the great power of this great change in history that happens when Jesus Christ comes. So let's look at this in terms of where we are in the ministry of Jesus. Now, clearly, we're past the resurrection. That's why we had this title, like, now what? You know, is the story kind of over? Jesus rises from the dead, and then people have various vague ideas about what happens next in the story. They might plunk themselves down in the book of Acts, and then suddenly this big church going. There hasn't been much of a church in the Gospels, has there? There have been disciples following around. Jesus actually only uses the word church once or twice. You have Jewish disciples moving around and following him, but you don't have anything like an organized church. But you see that almost instantly in the book of Acts. The church organizes, and then you track it. But there's kind of a gap in people's mind, I think, there. Well, okay, let's look for this. Look at verse 50. Where are we?
Is that just outside of where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live?
Yes. So where is that?
That's a little ways out, like maybe half a day's journey out of Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of a walk, a healthy walk. I don't know that it would be called a Sabbath day's journey. It would have been too many steps for that, but it was a nice walk out of Jerusalem, and that's where we are. He led them out as far as Bethany. Now, and at this point, we see the part of the scriptures that's called what? The story of Jesus. What happens at Bethany?
Ascension.
The ascension, it's called, which is, of course, the return of Jesus to heaven, to the Father. Now, the question is, where does this happen? When does this happen? For example, this year, Easter was April 16th. When is Ascension Day? What's that? And when is that? Well, it's May 25th. It's this Thursday. It will be Ascension Day. Great, great moment. You know, the church has celebrated this differently at different times. Mostly it goes by ignored in the church calendar at this point. But I think it's a great, great moment for worship and devotion because, in a sense, this story is not complete until this happens. Jesus returned to the Father, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit about a week later are critical to completing the picture of salvation. So he said, then what? This story isn't over. It doesn't end at the resurrection by any means. In a sense, even the direct ministry of Jesus ends only at the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and that changes the whole picture here. There's a 39-day difference here. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Somebody read us Acts 1:3.
He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God.
Yeah, 40 days. Jesus is, you might say, around, hanging out after the resurrection. And you say, why? Why do you think? I mean, you could think that why doesn't he just rise from the dead, go greet everybody, hang around for a week till Thomas gets the point, and then zip up to heaven right away? Well, it says he presented them many infallible proofs, right? Is kind of how it puts it, right? That he was teaching them, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In 40 days, you can acquire a lot of witnesses, right? I think you need a lot. I mean, there's no kind of blood test or anything that can happen here in this time period in that place. So there are witnesses. How many witnesses are there to the resurrection, the resurrected Christ?
Roughly 15 or so?
Oh, more than that. Yeah, it's in Corinthians, right?
At least 500.
Yeah, yeah. Do you have the verse? Did you look it up? I didn't write it down.
That knows, I can hear that, more than 500 at one time.
At one time. And the invitation there in 1 Corinthians, I think, is that in a sense, you can go find these people and talk to them if you don't believe it. Yeah, it wasn't as if it had, as Paul said later on to other kids, these things didn't happen in a corner. You know, that they happened with an adequate number of eyewitnesses to establish their truth. Now, it's very, very intriguing. We're in Bethany. We're seeing the ascension. We know how important it is. This is apparently the end of, this would be 39 days after, 39 days later from the time he rose from the dead, or from when he was crucified, I guess. Where do the other Gospels end? We're talking about ending points here. Now, this is sort of not a moment in Luke then, but let's look at, go back to Matthew. Now, obviously you can find this in the Gospels, because where do you expect to find it? At the end, yeah. So it's pretty safe turning to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and you can see where we are. So look at Matthew 16. Where are you? In Galilee. Okay, you're far away, right? I can't tell you, Marcus, how stupid I feel that in my life, I don't know how many years I've been actually a Christian and teaching the Scriptures, that I didn't put it together that this was not the ascension. We always had this, what's this called at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? The Great Commission. For some reason, I always sort of had him intoning that as he was flying up to the, you know, out of sight. I thought, that's not right. The ascension happens down in Galilee, you know, down in Judea, and he's in Galilee at this point. And the question is, it takes a little bit of effort to go there. So you have 40 days. Why did he make him go up there? Because he really tells him very specifically at the resurrection, go to the place where I've told you in Galilee, I'll meet you there. And they have to leave Jerusalem and go up there and then find him again and then go back. What's that about?
Well, a lot of Jesus' brothers were convinced And I wonder if he visited his family.
Yeah, well, yeah, possibilities. It does say, it makes a very specific point when Paul's talking about appearances of the resurrection to say, and he appeared to James, and then last of all to me. I'm assuming that's James's brother. Somebody was talking. Yeah, Teresa.
This makes me think of the bookends. You started out talking about the bookends, kind of like the wrap-up of...
closure to the great ministry he had in Galilee. I'm fascinated by it, you know, because I think why did he make them go up there? I mean, if he rose from the dead in Jerusalem, he can go anywhere, but they have to walk. You know, why did he make them do this? And I just think, well, that's a really interesting thing. Well, we go where the Lord tells us to go. Is it maybe ushering in our era that we go where the Lord tells us to go? Well, I don't know. I'm intrigued by it. I don't really have an observation to make. I like what everybody said about it, you know, for closure and appearances, why he might want him to be there. But I think it's maybe more typical of now what a modern believer has to do, a believer in the new era, which is, you know, go where the Lord tells you to go and not be located around him in his physical presence, which is no longer theirs. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 16 and see where that ends. Oh boy, this is a can of worms. Where does the Gospel of Mark end?
Tell them to be snake handlers.
Okay. Yeah, depending on what Bible you have, it might be ending in a different place. Do you have some snakes to handle in your Bible?
They would pick up serpents with their hands.
Yeah, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. I remember when I was a younger Christian, there was a pastor in West Virginia who drank cyanide or something to prove his faith, and he died, of course. But then the church wasn't releasing the body. They got in real trouble with the authorities because they were convinced he was going to come back, and so they were like holding vigils for him in the church building, you know, and you know, they were convinced after 3 days he was going to rise again, but it didn't happen. I mean, this wasn't like the year 950. This was like 1978 or something like that. I forget when the story was. Yeah, great. Well, there's no better way to prove you're faithful than handling a rattlesnake or drinking poison.
Right?
Anybody have a Bible that ends this anyplace differently? Is there anything that changes in your Bible there? Any italics, anything out in a margin, anything like that? Okay, at verse 8, what do they do?
I guess scriptures conclude with 16:8.
Is what it says. I'm having trouble following what you're saying.
Some of the earliest manuscripts conclude with 16:8.
Yes, some of the early manuscripts end with 16:8. Now, that would be really intriguing. So this is often called the spurious ending to the Gospel of Mark, those last verses from 9. And it would appear, it doesn't really say where we are. He's eating with them, and then we go to the ascension. So you have 9 through 19. The poison and snakes thing is a little bit of a red flag. Look, there are those passages in Scripture that people say, well, the earliest manuscripts don't have this. I mean, said politely in yours, some of them. Well, no, none of them have this in it. So there are some passages where that you want to probably, you know, make up your own mind as to whether that means a lot, that the earliest manuscripts don't have those things in it. But in this one, it's pretty obvious that none of the early manuscripts did, partly because some of the early church fathers quote the Gospel of Mark here and end it there. And so you have church fathers even much later who don't seem to know this ending of the Gospel of Mark. And it adds a lot of emphasis to the fact, not just that you're finding a copy of it where it isn't there, you're finding references ending the Gospel of Mark somewhere else much later in church history. And so, generally speaking, I don't. Does anybody mind if we lose those verses and just say they appear to be additions, not part of the original Scripture? Is anybody here put out by that? I'm not. And frankly, that poison and snake stuff thing, I'd be happy to get rid of it. I mean, if I have to check myself on anything, it's like I'd be a little too happy to get rid of these verses, because I think, why would that be in there? It just seems just thoroughly bizarre to me. But, you have to make up your mind. Always the question is, when they have those kinds of things in your Bible footnotes, is earlier versus later manuscripts, is what do you prefer? The later manuscripts, there are a lot of them, huge numbers of them, and they say they all agree. In other words, they all have that ending in the Gospel of Mark. But then somebody with a shovel finds an older one and it's not there. That's a problem. If you say, then, well, which one do you prefer when you're printing a Bible? The oldest one? Well, but the people who like the one that has many witnesses, as they say, that all agree, is saying, well, no, you prefer that because that's obviously the copy the church used and passed down, or there wouldn't be so many copies of it. And that one you found with your shovel over there in the sand, well, that was meant to be lost. It was some kind of, some kind of loser manuscript that shouldn't have ever been circulated. So they don't like the old ones. What do you do? What's that? To do what?
To include the last verses, like the snake and poison and such.
Yeah, well, that's... Like I said, well, you have to be particularly worried, though, because it'd be really easy to delete lots of Bible verses you don't like, just because, they pose problems for us. I don't know. I feel like probably what's probably true with your Bible is probably what we ought to do with those, which is put some italics and a little note in there and just say, the earlier ones don't have this. Let a reader make up his or her own mind there. If we end on verse 9 or 20, then we just have the ascension. And we pretty much end it. And they went out and preached. Then after the Lord had spoken with them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That's a good ending. But if you'd ended on 8, look at 8. Somebody read us verse 8 at the end of Mark.
Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Now, how's that for an ending?
Very literary.
Yeah. Well, what's that do for you as an ending? Well, yeah, don't you have you have endings like in movies and in books that tie it up neatly, right? The longer ending ties it up neatly. I mean, it just launches you right into the apostolic age. That one, if you end on 8, what kind of an ending is that, and what does it do for you?
Open-ended, you enter into it and you wonder.
Yeah. Women found an empty tomb, and that's very kind of like, wow. And they were afraid. So what do you ask at that point? What now? What's next? What happened? That really pulls you in, doesn't it? And those kind of endings are good, too. Oh, do you have a pref? Nobody's talking except me. I go with the short ending. I mean, I like it. I think it's just a wonderful thing. Okay, where does the Gospel of John end?
Were they in Galilee, walking early in the morning, walking... and talking to Jesus, and there's a campfire.
Cooking fish. Jesus made them breakfast. Miraculous catch of fishes. And of course, people, it even enumerates, John the fisherman even tells us how many fish, right? What is it? 153. There have been people who have read all kinds of ideas into that about how many nations that represented and all kinds of things. John's full of, I just think he was a fisherman, just kept count, 153 fish in that net. But that's my view. He's also the guy, I told you, like in the feeding of the 5,000, who's specific about the kind of fish that the little boy was carrying. I've just always been so amused by that, because the other said, there's a boy here with 2 fishes and 5 loaves. And, they just use this real generic word for fish. But John used a very specific term for fish. It was mackerel. Let's get this straight. It was mackerel. And remember, that net was tearing. That's because there were 153 fish in it. Now, calculated at so much weight, it's just this, aquaculture, fish culture guy. There's a guy there. All right, so we see that the other Gospels end really, really differently. And I think, well, Luke, I think, is our picture, though, really into the Ascension story. So this Thursday, when you celebrate Ascension Day, I'd recommend visiting Luke first. All right. What does he have to say? Let's not lose the forest for the trees here. What's the content of this? I look at verse 47. We have two words there, right? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're the witnesses. So tell me about repentance and remission. For, instead of remission?
Yes.
Yeah. Remission means pulling back the penalty, right? Pulling back the guilt, you know, just sort of suspending the case, I guess, at that point. How does the word repentance strike you? Is that a happy word? Would you ever, like, listen to a sermon and somebody's, like, you know, working on the sinners and you start to feel horrible and you think, well, I haven't committed that sin, but my palms are sweating. You know, I just don't, I'm being worked on here, you know. I think, do you ever have that feeling? You ever sat, like, with an evangelist, you know, telling you need to be saved? You know, you have to, like, remind yourself, wait, I've been saved for 20 years here, you know, but you just feel like, you know, like, this guy's, he's working on me, you know. You never have this? I get this, and I'm generally arrogant and cocky and self-confident, you know, so I feel like, well, other people probably get this a lot. I think repentance ought to be thought of in joyful terms, not guilty, gut-wrenching terms. You know, repentance is very different from regret. I mean, the Bible doesn't overlap this with an emotional meaning. Repentance actually, as far as the Greek is concerned, is a change of mind. You've just changed it. You've decided to consider it differently. And I think that if you change your mind about a destructive path, the wrong way to go, then repentance is turning around into the light. I mean, it's not a gut-wrenching, horrible emotional experience on one level as much as it is turning towards the sun, toward the light, toward the healing and the warmth. I mean, it should be a kind of a joyous about-face that gets you back on track in which you could feel deep satisfaction and joy. And so, I don't know, we've got to call this word repentance back into, I think, what I think its meaning is here. I don't think Jesus is saying, you're going to proclaim this where? In 47.
To all nations.
I'm trying to think, put this now together with what we said in Luke 4 for the initiation or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's coming out to find the brokenhearted. And when he tells the parables and he's saying, we're looking for the sheep and the lost coins and things like that. And now this has all come together. And now this is to be preached to all nations in my name. I just think it's a wonderful kind of consistency between the two points and all the way through and everything he's teaching. And the atmosphere is, once again, not God's anger, judgment, and wrath against the world, but God's interest in going into the world and claiming people back to me. Now, the other part of this that we haven't discussed is May I finish my other point there? He led them out as far as Bethany, and he blessed them. His beginning was a blessing. His end is a blessing. And he even repeats it in the next verse. And as he was blessing them, he's going like, I'm coming back, and I'm going to get you. You know, you know what you did to me? You know what it's like to hang on a cross? It's worse for you. You know, you could just imagine, you know, a Hollywood director with this in their hands. But here's Jesus blessing them and sending them out. Now, and they returned praising, blessing with great joy. And it seems that's the appropriate response to an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ. The one thing we didn't get into, and that I started, is the role of the Holy Spirit in this. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And I think Rob brought this up this morning, and he talked, Pentecost is a very important moment. It'll be about 7 days from now when Jesus... I'm not sure what the date of Pentecost is this year. I said May 25th was Ascension Day, so I'm going to assume Pentecost Sunday will be next Sunday, perhaps. We know the church calendar well. But the day of Pentecost would follow. Remember, Jewish calendars are a little bit different like that. But power from on high. And when we look at Acts 2, which quotes Joel 2, when Pentecost happens, when this power comes, the promise of the Holy Spirit, you think, well, what to do what? And the power, the scriptures are that the Holy Spirit is not just kind of this assistant to somehow offer a little bit of assistance or help for a person who wants to be a Christian, but really, you may say, the key to becoming a believer. The mechanism, I say, not just a mere assistant in our lives to empower us or to help us, but I think the Holy Spirit is Christ in us, indwelling us, causing us to call on God. It's the means by which a person is born again and happening here. And I don't think you can really say you can be a Christian. I don't believe that theory, the idea that you could somehow be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. It's a nonsensical formulation to me that you would be a believer and not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You can't live in some kind of liminal state between that, waiting for some kind of zap from the Holy Spirit that just descends on people capriciously. But I think it's the empowering of God. But in Acts, what Peter says, when he talks about Joel, he says, your old men will see visions and daughters will dream dreams and all these things. But at the end of the day, I think that if you want to tie all that up, what's the Holy Spirit says? And anyone who calls upon, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, is the heart of it. I mean, you know, it's not about freaky signs. It's about the access to the power of God to save you, that everyone who calls on him will step into this power. And that's the punch of Pentecost. I mean, it's not wild miracles. I mean, you know, we know that happens, but or at least I believe that happens, but I don't think that's the power of what happens at Pentecost. I got to quit, so if you want a last word, you need to speak now or... June 4th. So that would be Pentecost Sunday. So you're going to... So not next Sunday. That would probably be... I wonder if they call that Ascension Sunday or something. Okay, well, I won't be here. I'll be in California. I'll find a church somewhere. They'll be celebrating Pentecost, I'm sure. Any other comments? Okay, well, let me have a prayer for you, and let's leave. Our Heavenly Father, we want your Holy Spirit in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, causing us to be born again, making us real Christians, authentic. We know sometimes the Holy Spirit is in us groaning, expressions too deep for words, expressing to you what's something in us that we find ineffable. We pray as we go through this week, we would rejoice in what you've done. We pray we would adjust our view around the real you as you showed yourselves in Scripture, that we could see you blessing us as you ascend. I pray that the joy that these Christians experienced, that they went back into Jerusalem with the great joy that led to praise and blessing God, that this would be in our hearts. Call it to our minds this Thursday, Lord. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Bye.